Thank you guys for having me. Thank you for inviting me back. It, like I stated last time, it was very risky and very trusting of Trevor to allow me to speak for the first time in this church that he had just recently been blessed to lead without him being here, right? And so I thank him for that. That just shows a lot of trust in our friendship, in our co-labor with Christ. And funny story about that as well, if he shared a story. So this is just a collaborative story. It's not so much about Trevor, but it's about us being together at this other church decades ago. So I came to the ministry of Teen Challenge, and a lot of you guys probably already know that. And if not, you'll get to know that today. I came through the ministry of Teen Challenge, and I'll get into depths of that. But, you know, in the ministry of Teen Challenge, essentially every day is a day of revival in the atmosphere at Teen Challenge, right? They really teach you, they really present this culture of revival. And in that time, that's what I expected every time I was in church, every time I was amongst the brethren, right? And then especially when I became a staff member, associate pastor at the church that we were together, I was all excited about my first staff meeting, because my assumption in our first staff meeting was going to be we were just going to enter in the Holy of Holies, and we were just going to be praying and just. But I was pretty much shocked that we were debating over whether or not to allow people to use our chairs and tables for things outside of the church, and how many chairs do we put, and all these kind of things. And I'm thinking, when are we gonna get into the good stuff? When are we gonna get spiritual up in here, right? And so I shared that with Trevor, and Trevor kind of brought me back down to kind of spiritual reality on the behind the scenes of what happens and stuff. So those staff meetings that we had together, I tended to just voice things that were like, you know, because I was expecting other things, right? So that was a maturing moment for me. And again, I've always been blessed to be able to co-labor with Trevor ever since then, and continuing until now. So today I am going to share what we commonly, acknowledge as our testimony, right? So just like in any court situation, right? If you're called to testify, you're testifying about something that you are aware of, or something that you can validate, or something that you witnessed. And so my testimony essentially is a testimony of the God story that I have encountered, right? The rescue story that I have witnessed in my own life and got to benefit from that. And I want to utilize scripture, because I am passionate about the Word of God, and I do see my life reflected in the scriptures, not only in the Gospels, but also in the epistles as well. And so I would like to kind of journey through primarily three different portions of scripture to kind of unfold my testimony, if you will. There's a lot of details. I don't have time to tell you everything. My wife is still learning things about the life I lived before we were married, and before I became saved, before I surrendered my life to the Lord. But we are going to talk about the situation, the realization, and then the reconciliation. Amen. The situation that I was in, the situation that I came from, then the realization that happened to me, and then the reconciliation that happened to me, and what that means for me today and for all of us today. So if you could, or if you will, please open up to our first passage, and that's going to be coming out of John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and all of these passages of scripture were very profound to me when I was new. And so before we get into that, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't grow up in church. I like to say, because, you know, just because I'm Hispanic, that meant automatically I'm Catholic, right? Nobody asked me if I wanted to be Catholic. It was just I'm Hispanic, so thus you're Catholic, right? And it kind of goes hand in hand. So I grew up in that Catholic culture. It wasn't devout or orthodox. It was Hispanic Catholic, and that meant primarily you go on Easter, you go on Palm Sunday, you go on the midnight mass, right? You do those high point services. When you pass by the church, you do this, all right? You lower the radio, make sure that you're, you know, showing your respect to God. And then once you pass through, you turn back up the secular music you were just listening to, and all is well. So that was kind of the Catholic experience that I had. And so when I came originally into the Ministry of Teen Challenge as a student, I didn't know how to read the Bible. I knew how to read, but I didn't know how to read the Bible. I opened up the Bible, and what are all these numbers in between the sentences? What is all this, right? So it was a learning curve for me, but I love the Bible. I love this 66-book love letter that God has given us to glean from and to absorb, amen, every day of our life. It is a whole book. I know that we look at it as the Old and New Testament, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has been in the scriptures from the beginning, amen. So let's get into this morning. I will piggyback off of Trevor's prayer, so we're already there. God's blessing is over the message. So here we are in chapter 5 of the book of John, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to stop, and I'm going to kind of begin to unfold the God story, the rescue story that I encountered with Jesus Christ. Verse 1, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews, and now there in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. And I don't know about you, but I know that we need to understand that it was God's mercy that allowed us to see God's grace. It was God's mercy of not giving us what we deserve, by then pouring on us his grace by giving us what we don't deserve. Amen? I tend to feel most comfortable in the reality of his mercy. I'm not uncomfortable in grace. Right? I'll receive his grace, right? Because that's how we're saved. But when I think about who I am and who I was, I just can't help but just praise him for his mercy. For his mercy. So this is really relatable. When I found out that Bethesda meant house of mercy, I associate with the mercy of God more than anything else, but I love his grace as well. And this pool called Bethesda, which was surrounded by five covered colonnades, here was a great number of disabled people who used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, right? And we know that in most transcripts, verse 4 is not in there. The King James, the New King James, has left it in there. And it talks about this angel that would come down at a certain time and stir up the waters. And legend has it, when they would stir up the water, the first one to get in the water after it had been stirred by this angel would be healed of any infirmities that they were dealing with. So they would all just wait by this pool. Tons of people. The Bible says that there was five covered colonnades, and all these people were just waiting right there, waiting for this stirring of the water. And they just waited in hopes that they would get a chance to be the first ones in there. Verse 5 says, but there was this one particular individual, this one who had been there for an invalid for 38 years. 38 years he had been there trying to get in the pool. 38 years. He had been sitting right there on the edge of the pool. 38 years. And I'm sure he had seen this so-called, because again, the Bible says, let's test every spirit. We just know that was what supposedly had happened. There is no confirmation that was legitimate. But nonetheless, the theory, the story, the legend says that there was water that was stirred by an angel. And once you got in it, after the very first one, there was only one healing per disturbance. He watched people get healed, according, or something happened, whether or not, we don't know, but I know whatever it was kept him there. And then when Jesus, in verse 6, some about when Jesus comes on the scene, amen, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned, and we know he didn't necessarily learn like for the first time, because if you look that word up in the Greek, it means knew, right? He already knew that he had been in this condition for a long time. So he already knew that this individual had been in this condition a long time, and somebody like Jesus came and put all that other drama aside and put all those other obstacles aside and just asked one question. And this is the question of this passage. And the question is, do you want to get well? Okay, do you want to get well? Because for 30 years, I played like I wanted to get well, but I also used the every excuse in the book to say why I couldn't get well. Oh, I was raised in a single home. My mom was the only one, and in the circumstances, I doubt, and my dad's not here. I manipulated and played up everything that led me to be an alcoholic. Because my infirmaries was that by the time I was 14 years old, I was already in rehab for a cocaine addiction. I had been an addict of cocaine for a couple of years, right? And imagine, I have nieces and nephews. I have a granddaughter who's approaching that age, and I look at them and I'm thinking, at that age, I was already using drugs. I was already a cocaine addict. And so when I was using cocaine, and then by the age of 13, 14, then I started to get incarcerated because, hey, listen, let me tell you something. You start using drugs, not too far after, you're going to start getting incarcerated. And then I was already hitting the streets because my mom, unfortunately, there was periods of time, I don't remember exactly how long a time, but she had to work a graveyard shift. And so me and my sister kind of, you know, took care of, my sister's older than me, and we did each other's favor, hey, you know, yeah, you could do this if you just let me do this, right? So we kind of bargained with each other, right? And so I was out on the street a little later than I should be, and different things happened, and I got drawn into the lifestyle of the streets, and that was it. And then incarceration came, and once incarceration came, then that was it. Because then I began to be familiar with the streets and the gangs in my neighborhood, or the gang in my neighborhood. And all through my juvenile hall years, I was locked up. I was in and out, in and out, in and out. And then when I was 18, I finally got kicked out of juvenile hall. They kept me till when I was 18 and said, okay, now you're gone, you're an adult. And so when I was an adult, 18 years old, I still had an addiction, right? I still had issues. I was a part of this lifestyle, and it just progressed. But in the midst of all that, somewhere along the line, I began to drink alcohol. Now, alcohol, when I had alcohol for the first time, right, I didn't realize what it was going to do to me, because again, none of this is to promote a so-called normal growing up experience of where you hang out with your friends, you drink a little bit, and you go on to live a successful, well, in the eyes of the world, successful life. I'm not condoning any of that, but you don't know that in that group of friends, everybody could drink and party and, you know, go on to be responsible and go on to, you know, have families and begin to do the normal, you know, life. But in that group, there's a percentage that one's going to become an alcoholic. And that was me. And I became an alcoholic at an early age. And alcoholism was very, very part of my life through the latter 80s and all the way through 2002. So I had been in this condition for a long time. I had been an alcoholic for a long time. I had been a drug addict for a long time. And my life in crime had escalated to levels of violence. And I don't say this to be braggadocious or to put a shine a light on that as if it's a good thing, because no, it was out of pure ignorance. Because when I step back and look at the things I did and why I did them, why was I doing that? I was defending a neighborhood that I have no rights over. I was defending a block that I don't even own, and I was willing to die for it. And I put myself in situations, in actual situations that I could have died at that moment to defend this neighborhood that I didn't even own or have any rights to. It's not like I was protecting my land. It's not like the Second Amendment was in my favor. Like if somebody were to come into your home, right? You have the castle law, right? On your side. It's not like I had any of those rights. I was defending a sidewalk that somebody else decided to walk on that they supposedly claim another sidewalk. And I was willing to die for all this junk. And I lived it, and I lived it to the fullest. Now, I know you're saying to yourselves right now, like, you don't look like a person who came from that lifestyle, right? Well, praise the Lord Jesus Christ, because not only did he change me from the inside, he changed me from the outside. My countenance does not look like a man who was involved in such things like that, right? Just because I'm bald and I got to go teeth, there's still a glow about me, right? Can you see it? Here, let me get right here. There you go. See it? Huh? And that's the Holy Spirit living inside of me. That's the Holy Spirit living inside of me. So when I was living this life as this man right here for 38 years, there was opportunity. My family was supportive. Oh, they said, hey, my sister said, hey, bro, hey, do this and do this. And, you know, we have, and I said, yeah, but, you know, I had all these excuses. But I was always living in that mindset of I could do this, but I can't because of this. So at that point, I was living in a world of excuses, watching other people and go on in life, but yet I was still stuck in this situation. Until 2002. And by this time, went from cocaine to meth, right? Okay, because meth was 80s. Coke was 80s, meth was 90s, right? So I was rolling with the times, if you will. And once I came across meth, meth was a whole different level, right? Because meth was something, I'm not making light of the addictions at all. But the reality of it is that cocaine, all it did is make me, which I already like to do, talk. It made the world seem beautiful. And I just wanted to talk because everything was going to be fine. Everything is great. I just want to talk, right? Okay? And just like alcohol was liquid courage because deep down inside, I was cowardly. Because I didn't have and I'm not going to blame it all on my father, but the circumstances that I lived in, I didn't have a man to sit there and teach me how to bear up under these trials and these moments in life. I didn't have anybody to instill in me solid courage on how to be a man, to have respect and all these things. So what did I lean to? I leaned towards what we call the big homies out on the street. And they took me under their wing and they showed me what that so-called courage looked like. Not like real courage. But when I drank liquor, whoo, that was courage. I felt confident. I felt secure. I felt brave. Right? Then when meth came in, I felt fearless. I felt I could take on anybody. And I tried it. I tried to take on anybody. It was just a different dimension inside of me when meth came into play. And because these things cost money, and I just knew a lot of people on the street, right? And in that, I had opportunity to have drugs come my way because everybody knew I knew a lot of people. So everybody said, hey, you know, why don't you just hang out? Because I would go to the dealer's house like 10 times a day for other people. They say, hey, why don't I just give you some and then you just bring me the money? I'm like, okay, yeah, that's smart. Come on, bring it. And then I would do it all because I just party with it, right? So then, but alcohol in the midst of all that was always there. Alcohol was just always there. It was faithful to me. Whiskey. Didn't drink beer, didn't bother with all that. Whiskey was my thing, okay? And so I'm drinking, and then I started doing, and I would drink a fifth of whiskey a day for over 10 years. And a fifth of whiskey a day was acceptable in my household or in my family, okay? My brother's fifth of whiskey is cool. They let me come over. They let me be there because I had places to stay, but I was always run the street, right? I had my grandma's house. I had my sister's house. But then when alcohol began to increase from one-fifth a day to two-fifths a day, then I would go into these binges. Some people will call a fifth of whiskey a day a binge, but no, that was just regular. And then I would escalate to two-fifths a day, and then I was binging, and there was this female in my life at the time who was pretty much, we were dependent on one another for different reasons. I was dependent on her because of money. I needed alcohol. She'd buy it for me. And she just needed companionship. So we utilized that for one another. And it didn't matter that she was basically helping me kill myself. And so I would binge at her house, and I would be up to a gallon of whiskey a day. In my last binge, so this is over a course of time, and I had already been incarcerated, and I was and I was looking at, and this is where God begins to intervene in my life. I could go back real quick, right? Real quick. And here's the, this is the situation. I'm just trying to lay out the situation the best I can, the quick as I can. Going back to when I was 15, I got out. I was locked up for several months, and I got out, and my grandma, who was a Christian, she invited me to church, right? And I said to myself, if I go to church with my grandma, I know I can ask her for some money. Because, you know, grandmas are going to give you money. So let me make her happy and go to church with her. I had no interest in going to church. So I go to church with my grandma, right? And we're in this front row, and her pastor's talking right here, and I'm right there. I remember on the front row. I think it was off to this side right here. And the pastor starts talking to me, literally talking to me. I don't know if my grandma gave him the little intel before I got there or what, but he's talking to me, and he's telling me, you come to the Lord, all these different things. I'm sure he's presenting, the salvation and the message and all that stuff. I can't remember how he was saying it, but all I remember is my grandma next to me pleading with me to accept it, crying, mijo, please just do this. And in my sinful nature, I said, if I do this, I probably can get more money. So I said, yes, 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 I will. Yes, yes, yes. Oh, mijo, I'm so happy. Oh, this will be. And then I went back in the back room after the church and after service, and the pastor talked to me and did me all the stuff like this. And then I asked my grandma for the money. Mission accomplished, right? But little did I know, God had planted that seed right there. And though the seed was going to sit dormant for another 20, 25 years, it was still there. Because if I look at some of the situations that I don't have time to get into that I've shared with my wife, some of the situations that not to be braggadocious, not to try to put dramatics on it, that I should have died. I should have died. I put myself behind guns, in front of guns. I've put myself in a lot of violent situations that I should not have come out of. And when I reflect on it now and the way that it was orchestrated, only God made a way in those situations. It was only God. And I wasn't saved yet. I was not saved, but he was already working. He was making a way where it seemed to be no way in my life. And so if you fast forward it to the year before I went into Teen Challenge, I was arrested for my second, I already had been convicted of a gun charge. I already did time for a gun charge. And back then in California, if you get arrested for a second gun charge, it's automatic 5 years. So I, on Christmas Eve of 2001, got arrested, just got out of jail 5 days before that. I come out of an apartment, right? I came out of an apartment and I come onto the sidewalk. And when I come on the sidewalk, I'm walking along the sidewalk, and I'm walking towards an alley, because this was in my neighborhood, and there was an alley with the carport right there and a dumpster. I'm walking towards that, and a cop comes out of the alley, and I'm walking right towards him. And as I'm walking right towards him, I'm like this, and I'm putting a bottle of whiskey in my jacket. Just at the time he comes and sees me, I'm putting a bottle of whiskey, right? Because I always carried a bottle of whiskey with me, no matter what. Boom. So I had the bottle of whiskey in my pocket, and just walk right up to him. I'm not going to run, right? I had a .22 revolver in my pants, you know, right here in my pants. And so he stops me. He says, put the bottle on the thing. I put the bottle on the wall right there by the dumpster. And he's saying, where are you up to? Where are you going? Where are you headed? All this normal stuff. I give him. And I'm thinking, I'm in the best position in this situation because I just got out. I don't have any warrants. I'm not being, there's nothing out there for me, right? So I said, hey, my name is James. And I just got out 5 days ago. So everything's good. He goes, all right. So he runs my name. Yep. I'm being truthful. So he's like, okay, you're being truthful, right? So I'm getting favor with this guy. Where are you headed to? Where are you coming from? I gave him some drama lie or whatever it was. And then he goes, okay. He says, all right, well, I'll let you get on your way, but you're going to have to pour that bottle out, right? I'm like, oh, okay, no problem, right? Pouring out the bottle, throw it in the dumpster. He goes, okay. And we're getting ready to part ways. And right at the end, he goes, you know what? Let me pat you down before we leave. So I'm like, oh, right? So I'm like this. And he has his hand over the back of my hands. And he says, and they normally say, do you have any knives, needles, anything that can poke me, all that kind of stuff, right? And in my I didn't mean to do this, but I go like this, and he's, when he mentions gun, I say, yes, I have a gun. And when I said I have a gun like that, it moved. I was on the ground like that. Knee in the back of the neck. Long story short, he charged me with 4 felonies on that one gun. I was looking at 25 years in prison, not only because of those current charges, but because of my priors, because of my gang affiliation, because I'm on the gang file, all these things that caught up to me. So I get arrested. I'm looking at 25 years in prison. By the grace, by the mercy of God, I go to court. I go to misdemeanor court, and I'm not understanding why I'm in misdemeanor court because I got nothing but felonies. And then they dropped it all to misdemeanors. And he said, you'll be out in 6 to 16 days. He's going to give you 30 days. But then he says, but there's going to be $100 restitution. I'm like, where do you sign this at? I do this because I'm chained up, right? Let me sign this. Yes, I'll do $100. Because he made it seem like the $100 restitution was going to be like the downside of it. I'm thinking, brother, I was just looking at 25 years. You're telling me you're going to drop all this to misdemeanors. Yeah, here, I'll pay the $100. But I didn't. But so I go back. I'm out. One year later, I'm in a situation where I'm in the worst binge that I've ever been in. I'm drinking up to a gallon of whiskey a day. Maybe a 12-hour period. And I went through a gallon of whiskey. My son was in this house with me. My son, who at the time was 10 years old. And he was with me because she had a son. She had a son as well, about the same age as my son. And he was there with me. What's my time, by the way? You don't want to tell me I'm fine because, brother, you know me well enough. So my son is there with me because he was visiting me. I'm a mess. Okay? I'm bad. I'm 30 years old. And I'm walking around like I'm 90, like this, shaking, right? Just fragile, sick, feeling like I'm gonna have a heart attack, anxiety. All that comes with alcohol sickness. Alcohol is the most wicked. I know there's some other really dramatic drugs out there that we don't want to mess with, fentanyl and all that. I get that. But alcohol will take you through a life that is a misery when you become an alcoholic. I dropped meth. You want to get off meth? The best way to get off meth. Listen, there was people who saw me alcohol sick that said, hey, that disagreed with everything. And they would say, hey, can I take you to go get some meth? Is that going to help you? That's how bad my sickness of alcohol was. So here I am in this house, and I would get up, and I would dread waking up after passing out because I didn't sleep for I don't know how long, meaning I never just went to sleep. I always passed out for the last 12 years. And so I could feel my body starting to need alcohol, and I would come out of it, and I was sick, and all of this I had to go through, right? And so my son would come into the room, and he'd say, Dad, what can I do? And he would make me the drink. He was 10 years old, and he would go over, and he would pour the big glass of whiskey with a shot of soda just to help kind of like that first taste. He would take it, and he would have to hold it in his hands. I'd be at the side of the bed. He would have to hold it in his hands because if I held it, I would be like this, and it would spill everywhere. So he would hold it, and I would lean over the bed, and there was a straw, and I would drink it a little bit at a time, and he'd put it right there. He'd sit right there next, there's like a little seat right there, and I had a towel on the side of the bed because I knew after that first drink, I'm going to start throwing up. So this went on for a little bit. Drink, throw up. And all of this is because I needed to get well. And so I'm telling him, son, you don't need to be here. He goes, no, Dad, I want to be here. Right, you know, just let me know what you want. And so I would go through for visuals, I would go through a fifth of whiskey just to be able to feel like I can breathe. And then I would have to drink another fifth of whiskey just so that I can watch TV. We'd watch ESPN. Sports Center, like for hours. And then another fifth of whiskey to be able to get out of the room and go into the living room and kind of begin to be able to be around other people. And that just went on through the day. And by the time, maybe 3 or 4 fifths into it, I am normal. Like, normal. If I didn't look sick, or you could not smell, because you could smell the liquor on my body. My pores were just saturated with liquor. It just smelled like alcohol. You wouldn't know that I had drank the equivalent of 4 fifths already. Because you would think you should be passed out or in the hospital. And then not until about 11 o'clock at night will I actually get drunk again after about a gallon of whiskey. So by then now, I'm ready to spend time with my son playfully. So I'd wake him up at 2 in the morning, say, hey, let's play and let's talk. Hey, let's mess around, let's barbecue, whatever. And he's asleep, but he wants to spend time with me. So he gets up as best he can to spend that little bit of time, because once I pass out, we're going to do this all over again. So then that lady, the gal that I'm talking about, her mom, which she lived with, they lived in a split unit house. She says, hey, he's got to go. Because he's killing himself and you're helping him. He's got to go. So I went in and lived with my dad. Short story before we get to that point, how I ended up in Teen Challenge, is I was with my dad for a couple weeks and I didn't have as much alcohol as I was accustomed to. She was out of money and she didn't get any money until that Friday, and this was on a Wednesday, I believe, and my dad was going away for like a 4-day weekend or something like that, and I was so alcohol sick. I was so bad, like I've never felt before. I was just horrible, and my dad, he doesn't drink, but he was a biker, and so he had liquor in his cabinets, which I already had drank it all, and it was all replaced. The Bacardi was filled with water, and the whiskey was filled with tea, right, all that kind of stuff, and then there was some beer there, and I was drinking like 6 beers back to back to back to back to back for like a 30 seconds of relief, because that was just wasn't cutting it. And so finally, my dad is getting ready to leave, and I'm in the room, and I'm waiting for him to leave because I need to work through this my own way with nobody around, and I'm the tension and the anxiety of people wondering what's going on and feeling like somebody's going to ask me. So it was overwhelming, and alcohol sick was just overwhelmed. And finally, he says, all right, we're leaving. And he leaves, and I go into the living room, and here's God. Here's God once again, right? Here's another pivotal point. So my dad leaves, and I don't know how much time lapsed, but he forgot something. And he forgot something, so he came back. And in that time he came back, I had an alcohol-induced seizure within minutes of him coming back. And I flatlined on the ground, and my dad resuscitated me back to life. If it wasn't for him forgetting something, I would have been there by myself and I would have never came back, and I would have died in my sin and spent eternity in damnation. But God, in his sovereignty, used my imperfect father to make a way to be introduced to my now perfect father in heaven. And in that moment, I went to the hospital and I had another seizure. And the doctor sat down next to me and he says, how old are you? And I said, I'm 30 years old. And he says, 67% of your liver is becoming affected by cirrhosis. 67% of your liver is already becoming affected by cirrhosis of the liver. He says, I usually see this in people that are in their later 50s and 60s. He says, and they're so old and beat up by then because of the alcohol, they don't have the ability, strength, or mental capacity to change. But you're young. You're 30 years old, and you have the ability to live a long, normal life if you never drink again. But if you continue to drink the way you've been drinking, you have up to 2 years. And I knew I didn't want to die. Something happened in that moment where God said, where this doctor says, you're going to die in up to 2 years if you continue what you're doing. That scared me. And again, I'd been in violent situations that didn't scare me. Because I was under the influence of the devil through music that falsely gave me a false security thinking, because music is dangerous if you believe in it. I mean, outside of worship, I'm talking about the worldly music. Because that music out there made me think I could do some of the things that I was trying to do. And so I was scared. I didn't want to die. A realization came, I don't want to die. And in their responsibility as a hospital, they gave me this They gave me this sheet that had all these rehabs on there because I was in there for what I was in there for. That's their responsibility. And on it, there was this rehab or this name, this Teen Challenge, right? Never heard of Teen Challenge before. Well, actually, I heard of it one time, and my buddy's older brother just mentioned it in conversation that his girlfriend just got released to Teen Challenge instead of going to prison. It's the only thing I heard about Teen Challenge. Come to find out, Teen Challenge is a Christian program. My sister at the time, or she's my sister, but at that time, my sister says to me, bro, go to Salvation Army. It's only 6 months, and you can still smoke cigarettes. Praise the Lord that she's come a long way since then. It's not, she wasn't trying to like keep me in a situation. She was just, you know. So I said, no, I need this place. It's a one year residential program. And the reason I needed this place in my thinking at that time was I need something long-term to help me learn how to live my life without alcohol, because alcohol was there for the good times, bad times, all the time. It wasn't just something I turned to when I was struggling. No, it was there. It was my life. And I needed something to teach me how to live, how to function. I had no capacity to bear up under responsibility, to bear up any kind of nothing. I ran, and I lurked to alcohol, and that's all I had. And at the time, it was all I wanted. I made a phone call to my son, who was 10 years old, within that last year, and I spoke to him. And I told him on the phone, if you cannot handle this, me drinking, then you just might as well consider me dead because I'm going to choose alcohol over you. I tell this to a 10-year-old little boy who was craving for my attention. This is where I was with this alcohol. But in that moment, I said, I don't want to die. I need to go to this place. It's a Christian program, I get that, but it's the long term that I'm thinking I need. And I remember saying, and don't get me wrong, I'm not going to go there to become some holy roller. I'm not going to go there to do all that. I just need something long term to learn how to live my life without alcohol. Little did I know, the only way to live my life without alcohol is having an encounter with Jesus Christ, and the platform was Teen Challenge. And so I didn't know anything about Teen Challenge. Told my cousins, one of my cousins, who she's a Christian, right? My grandma was, you know, she was still around at the time, and I decided to go to Teen Challenge. I make the, you know, she's like, ooh, Teen Challenge, they always have a waiting list, right? So I'm thinking, okay, that's exactly what I want, because I just, you know. So I call Teen Challenge, and I'm like, they're like, hey, we could take you today. I'm like, oh, okay, well, I need to get some things in order. I didn't have nothing to get in order because I had no responsibility. I just was trying to buy some time to mentally get ready for this, right? So they, okay, we can hold your bed up to 1 month and that's it. From what I know now about Teen Challenge and in the 23 years I've been involved in Teen Challenge, they don't do that. They don't guarantee you a bed in 30 days. They could say, well, call us back. We have it now, but we don't know how long it's going to be available. They told me in 30, it will hold it up to 30 days. So I said, okay. I said, yeah, that's about how long I need, 30 days. I should have everything situated and everything, you know, by 30 days. So I took the 30 days, and in that, right, because at that point, I feel like Jesus in some way said, do you want to get well? I was faced with that question. No more excuses, no more situations. I'm right here, program's right here. It's free, no excuses. Do you want to get well? There's a bed ready for you right now. Do you want to get well? And there's the question, because a lot of us act like we want to get well, but when we have no more excuses, then all of a sudden, we don't know if we really want to get well, because we like being in that middle spot of excuses, because only if the circumstances were different, I'd be doing better. Well, here it is. All that aside, Jesus is on the scene. Do you want to get well? And then what does this guy do? He did what I did. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool. When the water is stirred while I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Wham, wham, wham. Listen. 38 years, I'm pretty sure he's right here. He's made his way to the front. All he had to do was just kind of roll in. He didn't need any assistance any longer. 38 years, put a plan together and just get in there and just have somebody kick you in that last little bit. But he said, oh, there's always something that happens that prevents me from getting well. Okay, miss me with all that. Jesus says, we don't need the pool anymore. The pool actually never really is going to help you. It's me. Do you want to get well? Then he says, here. Jesus says to the man, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. There was a point in that I just said, okay, I got to do it. I got to go. I got to pick up this mat. I got to walk. So I had been out of the hospital. I was out in the hospital for like 9 days. And this happened on September 11th, 2002, the first year anniversary of 9/11. And my son was in an assembly that they were honoring the one-year thing, and they had to call him out of that. And he remembers that day, obviously, really well. He doesn't like to talk about it, but he remembers it. And so, in a sense, this man's not saved yet. He's just been given the platform. He's been introduced to the gospel of salvation by Jesus Christ by saying, here I am. Do you want to get well? And so I had to make that choice. Yeah, there's no excuses. So in that 30 days, I did use dope and drank one time in one night. And then the night before, I went to Teen Challenge. This is how I knew God was working already. The night before, I had that girl pick me up. I had my son come over, and I had one little last hoorah, so to speak. All I remember is waking up that next morning in that house that I had been in for many times, feeling the same way and looking to see, kind of trying to make sense of what happened. Where am I at? And by the things that are there, there's my son sleeping on the couch. And then I see over in the corner, there's a gallon of whiskey with about that much left in it. So I went and grabbed it. One drink, two drinks, I'm drunk, right? Because for those of you who maybe have a past in this kind of thing, you know that it doesn't take much the next day for you to get drunk again. You can drink water and feel buzzed the next day. But something said, because typical James was not going to show up. Typical James was going to run from that responsibility. Typical James was going to abandon that opportunity. But I drank, and I told that girl, I go, we got to go before I change my mind. So I had her take me to a couple of places, say bye to a couple of my friends, and then had her drop me off at my sister's house, and then my sister took me to Teen Challenge. I went through the doors of Teen Challenge on October 30th of 2002. By November 9th, I had an encounter with Jesus Christ in that little white chapel that we have in Shafter, California, Teen Challenge. I was in the back, and I felt like I was climbing all over the chairs to get to the front. And I didn't recite a prayer. All I remember is Pastor Vince, a local pastor from Bakersfield, California, Pastor Vince, was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he made an invitation, and I felt like an out-of-body experience type thing where I felt like I couldn't get up here fast enough. And I fell on my knees. And I just tell God, I'm sorry. I just kept saying, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry, God. I don't want to go back to what I used to be. I don't want to do that again. I want to be here. I want to do whatever this is. I want to be here with this. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Forgive me. And that's all I did. I didn't recite any kind of structured prayer. I just pleaded and cried out to Jesus Christ and said, whatever this is, Lord, I want it. Save me, God. Rescue me from this. I don't want to go back. Because the first night in Teen Challenge was the first night that I was able to lay in bed and just literally fall asleep. And I don't know, some of you, we take sleep for granted. Well, not in my older age, I don't take sleep for granted. I try to enhance my sleep. But I was able to, because there was like, okay, lights out, right? And then I just went to sleep. The peace was already there. And so that was the situation that I came from. This is how I ended up in Teen Challenge. Because we know this gentleman wasn't saved, because if you go down to verse 14, it says later Jesus found this individual at the temple. Not the temple praising God, not in the synagogue, but in the temple, temple courts, which a lot of people resided. He saw them and he said to them, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." This is it. This is it. This is your opportunity. You've been made. I saved you. I didn't let you die so that you'd spend eternity in hell. I rescued you for this moment. Stop sinning. Don't go back to that. I walked through the doors of Teen Challenge. Began immediately to be faced with things outside of the alcoholism, about my character, about my heart, because as a gang member, as one who represented Southern California and my neighborhood and all that, and our biggest enemy is Northern California, I didn't realize there was going to be individuals from Northern California in this program. And I was met with one immediately. And I just blacked out. Like, he was helping me with my bags to my dorm, to the dorm. And I saw his tattoos on the back of his arm. And it was a 14. That's Northerner, right? That's IDing for Northerner. And Southern California is 13. And so I saw that and I blacked out. And I don't know if it was an audible voice. I don't know what you want to call it. All I know is I heard, "Do you really want to change? Because this is what it's about too, not just alcohol. You're not just here to get sober. You're not just here to get clean. You're not just here to get off drugs. You're here so that I can transform you. Do you really want to change?" Because then everything in my being said, I'm supposed to attack this guy. And I didn't. And he showed me to my dorm. I wasn't saved yet. So I had to show him my tattoo so he understood where I was coming from. But I hope he's doing well. But at that moment, I'm glad at that moment he got kicked out, because he wasn't taking it serious. And I think it would have caused me problems. God made a way. I hope he's doing well. I hope he came back to the Lord. And so here I am in this ministry, and I'm like being told, "Hey, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen." So that was the situation. Now, let me go to this realization in 1 Corinthians. No, but seriously, what time? We're okay. So in our world, that means 15. Oh, then that means 10. Okay, so I really wanted just you to get a picture of what God rescued me in. So here I am in 1 Corinthians, not understanding what this looks like and why this is. And we're going to pick up at verse 18 of chapter 1. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man?'" Verse 21, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, and God was pleased through foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." The world thought it was foolish that I was going to a program that didn't charge anything. How good could that program be if they don't charge you anything? It takes money to help you. That's the wisdom of the world. But God said, "That's foolishness. I'm going to use that theory and I'm going to show them. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, than the world's wisdom." Verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were noble birth. But God," hallelujah, "but God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." Amen. I was foolish in the name of Jesus. I was meant to be a statistic in the eyes of the world. The wisdom of the world says you're meant to be a statistic. You're Hispanic. You live in the ghetto, you live in the hood, you have one parent. That's a statistic waiting to happen. You're going to pad our stats so that we could continue to give reason why we need to keep you in that place, in that area, living the way you are. But God said, "No, I'm going to call that person. I'm going to call the foolish of the world. I'm going to call who you declare statistic and show you what I can do with an individual when he surrenders his life to me. And it's all for his glory. Because in verse 29, it says, after saying that he chose the lowly things and the despised things, the Bible says in verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him. There is no doubt in my mind that it is because of him. And so if we jump to the reconciliation, now that I understand, okay, God, yeah, God is calling me. I get it now. He's going to, you know, okay, why me? Well, because you're foolish. So that's why. You're perfect. So that, because like in John chapter 9, I don't have time to, real quick, John chapter 9, right? John chapter 9 talks about the man that was born blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, why was he born blind? Did his parents sin or did he sin? He says, no, this was done so the work of God can be seen through him. Hallelujah. He went back home and the Bible says the people that formerly knew him were like, hey, what, isn't that, right? Because he could see now. Isn't that the guy that used to be begging in the corner all the time? Isn't that James, the one that used to drink all the time? Isn't that James? And then some said, his neighbor said, it looks like him, but it can be him. Because he can see now. Then he says, I am that man. I am that man. How did this happen? How did this happen? They said, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Amen. So here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about in verse 16, because of all what I told you, because of my situation and because of my realization, verse 16, I live by, from now on, I regard no one from a worldly point of view. I'm not going to look at somebody as useless or worthless or hopeless because that was what I was. But God did not limit that. He saved me just like he could save that person. I'm not going to categorize you like the world will categorize you because what? I know this. Therefore, in verse 17, if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Amen. Amen. And forgive me if some of you have experienced the NA program, but I am not going to stand up here and say, hi, my name is James Salazar, and I'm an alcoholic, and I've been in recovery for 23 years. No. My name is James Salazar. I'm a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, and the new has come, and I've been delivered for 23 years experiencing the love of God through his word, and I have no regrets, and I have nothing to be afraid of. And that is what a new creation is. But because of that, I just don't walk around saying that. Now I have this ministry. We all have this ministry. We all have this ministry of reconciliation. And I just kind of realize what this reconciliation means. It's really God has reconciled the world to himself through Christ. So this ministry that we have is the gospel ministry. And the ministry of reconciliation is the gospel reconciliation that we have to share the good news of Jesus Christ as though he's speaking our very words through us. That's our responsibility. I don't care how you got here. I don't care how long it took you to get here. You're here. And with that, our responsibility as ministers of reconciliation is to be used by God to reconcile him to those who don't know him are lost by that, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're ambassadors of Christ. We're ambassadors of Christ. And if the worship duo can come back up here, and I want to close out. I was just getting started, to be honest with you. I was going to close out because I'm not going to live by the law, right? So I want to use this analogy, okay? It's an unorthodox analogy, but I think it's going to get the visual, all right? So if I was right here and there was a farm pig in the back right there, right? Big old hefty pig. And that brother back there was holding the pig. And I'm like, okay. And right here, there's a bucket of slop right here. And there's a nice T-bone, grass-fed, grass-finished steak, right? With mashed potatoes, gravy, and asparagus, right? We'd all be like, okay, if I ask you right now, which one do you, oh, it's obvious, right? Okay, bucket of slop, T-bone steak, mashed potatoes, asparagus. Brother, let that pig go. That pig, in its original nature, is going to run up here and going to just boom, boom, boom. He can smell the slop from way over there. He's going to come and he's going to start eating that slop. He's going to just indulge in that slop. He's going to love the slop. He's going to just enjoy the slop. And he's going to, as he walks away, he's going to smell that. He's going to want nothing with that. Nothing. Take that pig back. We put a new nature in him. Let's put a new nature in that pig. All right, brother, let that pig go one more time. I got the slop here. I got the steak and the mashed potatoes and the asparagus right here. Let that pig go one more time. That pig go one more time instinctively. Not realizing his new identity is going to come try to eat that slop again. But when he eats that slop, he's going to begin to eat it like he used to eat it. And he's going to feel sick and nauseous and realize, well, wait a minute. I don't like this. Wait a minute. I'm going to start regurgitating. He starts throwing all this slop up. He's like, wait, I can't eat this like I used to. And he goes, but that over there smells good. And he starts to eat this T-bone steak, mashed potatoes, and asparagus. And he's like, man, I love that. Where's that been all my life? Because that's what happens when you're in nature. You try. You don't associate with the slop anymore of the world. Now you're eating some grass-fed, grass-finished stuff, right? Now this is what you're meant to eat on. The Bible, the Word of God, the nutrients that we should be absorbing on every day is the Word of God. Yes, we may think, let me just go see if I can still eat. And then, no, you realize you can't. That's the grace and mercy of God being displayed, because he will forgive you if you acknowledge your sin to him. Amen? So, Father, as we sing out, with this beautiful duo, because anytime a pastor introduces somebody and wants to use this kind of descriptive and say, hey, it's not about the quality of the music or the quality of the voice, I'm thinking, okay, what does that mean? They don't sing well? I thought he was preparing us for this joyful noise unto the Lord, right? But praise God, she has a beautiful voice, right? I'm not sure what your contribution, no, just kidding. But we're going to allow God to just allow us to worship. And this is not about me. This is about Jesus Christ, because it's not limited to me. It's for everyone who believeth upon him. Amen. If you have loved ones, if you know somebody, if you don't relate to this at all, just enjoy the glory of God. But if you know somebody, if you have somebody in your family, if you know a neighbor, whatever, hey, Jesus Christ, be the minister of reconciliation to the world. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who don't know. Let's not put the lifestyle and allow that to be a problem. Let's just say, I am concerned because you know not Jesus Christ. Amen.
As James is talking, as I was thinking about during the worship time at the end here, there's this reality that James had a blessing that the woman that he was with didn't have. And the blessing that James had is that he was able to see that his sin was going to kill him. And what happens with sin is we often believe we can manage it. And whether you've been following Jesus your whole life or whether you're just thinking about it today for the first time, the reality is that my sin will kill me. It will separate me from my Creator forever. And that's true of every one of our sins. And the worst thing we can do is walk out the door and say, I got it. I can manage this thing. Because there's a reality that it is only Christ who has conquered that. And so I just want to kind of plead with each of us that we would not harbor or lie to ourselves and say, I can manage this. And it's not just things like alcohol or drugs. The woman that was with James, she needed companionship. What she really needed was the Lord. Some of us are putting companionship with other people, and that is, we don't recognize what we need is the Lord. Whether it's our finances or whether it's alcohol, whether it's pornography, whether it's how we treat other people, the reality is each of us have things in our lives that we need to say, Jesus, make it well. And don't go out there believing that you can manage it yourself. Let Christ take care of it. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for the chance to be together this morning. I thank you for James bringing the word and for Branson and Helena leading us in worship, Lord. What a beautiful morning. We thank you that we get to be a part of it. Lord, we all know that we need you. We need you more than anything, Lord. We posture ourselves in that way, Lord, and we know that as we leave as people who need the grace of Jesus, but also have been equipped with the good news of Jesus. We pray these things as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.